There was a policeman who was heading home after a long and really hard day on patrol. He had dealt with a whole succession of difficult people and a mountain of frustrating paperwork. And all he wanted at this point was to get home, to kick back, unwind, and enjoy some peace and quiet, and maybe watch a few innings of baseball on television. As he neared his home, he was startled by a vehicle that came careening around a sharp curve and narrowly missed his squad car. And as the car passed within a few inches of him, the other driver shouted, "Pig!" And the police officer was suddenly energized and enraged. He slammed on his brakes, all set to turn his squad car around and head off in pursuit. But as he rounded the curve, he ran head on into a large pig that was standing in the middle of the road. It's a lesson we should learn early in life if we're lucky. Don't assume. No matter how confident we are in our understanding of an issue, don't assume. No matter how certain we think we are in another person's reasoning or motives, don't assume. No matter how obvious the point may seem to us, we need to remember that effective communication is far more complicated and difficult than we think. Just ask any husband or wife. With barriers like cultural differences, personal filters, different backgrounds, different definitions, etc., 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 it's amazing that any of us can understand anyone else at all. But these aren't the most difficult obstacles to understanding each other. The biggest reason that we cannot hear and understand each other is simply this: fear. Oh, I know we may camouflage it behind anger or self-importance or any other number of false fronts, but at the root of our miscommunication is quite often fear. Fear of being found out. Fear of being disappointed. Or fear of not getting what we want. It's a powerful, crippling motivator. And most of us can summon up plenty of reasons why we shouldn't take another person's word at face value. Because honest communication requires trust and taking a risk. And we've just been burned too many times, you and I. So we settle for safety. We make natural assumptions. We run headlong into our own version of that pig in the middle of the road in the journey of life that we are all on. There is a better way. A way that recognizes our similarities, that sees others as a source of community and healing, that looks past our own frustrations, our previous disappointments, to explore the possibility that even a stranger may have something positive to say to us. The Apostle Paul described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the higher way of love, right? I almost hesitate to use the word love these days because that term in our culture is often misused. But when you read Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 13 and take out the word love and put in the word maturity, it's a perfect fit. The risks are higher for this kind of living, the way Paul describes it, but so are the rewards. Another anonymous writer cautions, to laugh is to risk appearing to be a fool. To weep is to risk appearing sentimental. To reach out for another is to risk involvement. To expose feelings is to risk exposing your true self. To place your ideas, your dreams before a crowd is to risk loss. To love is to risk not being loved in return. To live is to risk dying. To hope is to risk despair. To try is to risk failure. But risks must be taken, because the greatest hazard in life is risking nothing. A person who risks nothing, has nothing in life, and is nothing. They may avoid suffering and sorrow, but they cannot learn, they cannot feel, they cannot change, they cannot grow, they cannot love, and they cannot live. Chained by the certitudes they are a slave, they have forfeited their freedom. Because only a person who risks is free. Do you agree with that? Now, with all of this in mind, I draw your attention to our gospel lesson today. It's a lesson about assumptions and risks and fear. Now, the first thing we have to understand is that these two little paragraphs in this passage are never intended to be taken separately. But many preachers and many readers of the scripture are inclined to do that, to separate them. Typically, preachers will opt for the story at the end about the widow and her two copper coins and ignore the paragraph before it. However, Mark's intention for the reader is to take these two stories together because they form a stark comparison. The first paragraph in our lesson today is about scribes. Scribes that Jesus mentions, who I argue lived in fear. Perhaps we've never considered that before, that these scribes lived in fear. I say this because I conclude that the scribes who are described here feared being vulnerable. They feared being insignificant. They feared being financially destitute. Therefore, out of their fear, they manipulated circumstances to benefit themselves. For example, they demanded acknowledgement in public places by wearing showy, flowing garments. They also finagled their way to the seats of honor in synagogues and when they went to the banquets. They lived off the generosity of the most vulnerable people in their society in the name of religious pursuits. In this case, widows. All things considered, I think they were a very anxious bunch. The scribes in Jesus' mind that day feared not being in control of their own circumstances. And they did everything they possibly could to maintain at least the illusion of being in control. I'm pretty sure that what Jesus wants us to feel in thinking about these scribes is not judgment upon them, but compassion. It's sad that men who knew the scriptures as well as they did and committed their lives to teaching that to others failed to learn one of the most important lessons of that scripture. In a nutshell, these scribes struggle to trust in the goodness of God. Trust that means that the place, everything that we are, everything that we have, everything we think we control into the hands of a just and merciful God. It's a lesson Jesus has been trying to get across throughout the entire Gospel of Mark. And frankly, the whole scriptures point to that truth. The rich young ruler, remember hearing about him? The disciples trying to decide who was the greatest. John and James wanting the seats of honor in Christ's kingdom. These all point the same way, the same direction. If you do not trust God fully, no matter what your circumstances, you are living in fear. You are assuming that words like God loves you, God wants the best for you, and all things will work out for good for those who love the Lord are just that, words. Lest we think this just about a group of scribes who lived thousands of years ago, think again. I suspect if you're anything like me, too much of our lives are governed by fear. Fear of tomorrow. Fear of losing control. Fear of feeling insignificant. And frankly, how many conversations have you had this week about the fear in you after what happened south of the border this week? So much more. In 1 John 4:8, we're told perfect love casts out fear. But still, we resist the transforming and redeeming work of the perfect love Christ has for each of us. We continue to make assumptions about ourselves, about our circumstances, our situations, and about each other because we live in fear. We continue with the fallacy that we know what is best for us, when clearly we are tainted by fear. And no amount of preaching or Bible study or prayer will improve our lives until we deal with this fear. So to strengthen the point, Mark ties this story about the scribes to another little story. It's a very famous story. Maybe most of you have heard of it or heard it many times. It's a story that probably did not happen on the same day, but Mark connects them. It's as if he's saying to his readers, I want you to think about your level of fear in a different way. Instead of a negative example of the scribes, let's think of a positive one. One day, Jesus was in the temple. He sat down opposite the temple treasury, and he was watching people bringing their offerings into the temple to the receptacles that were there to receive them. Now, I say receptacles because in the temple courtyard on the wall of the temple in the treasury, there were these sort of trumpet-shaped funnels that people would throw their gifts in, and it would direct those gifts into a secure room inside the temple for later collection. There was no envelope secretary in those days. Sorry, Jay. There are no tax receipts given. It was a very public way to give your gift to the temple. Mark notes that many very rich people made a real grand display of making their contributions. It was, in some cases, like a parade. They would actually bring musicians behind them, playing music and making a big deal of the hopes that other people would notice that they were giving their gifts to the temple. And some people did give very large sums of money to the temple. And these receptacles I mentioned, they were likely made of brass. So the coins, and that's what they had, they didn't have paper money in those days, the coins would be tinkling down the temple, or down the trumpet into the temple. Now, the amount varied with each worshiper, but it would still be only a tithe, essentially 10%, which the law demanded, rarely beyond 10%. Now, I am sure that many sincere people gave to the temple for the right reasons, but ask yourself, why did some of them have to make such a public show of their legal obligation to the law? I think it was fear. First, perhaps it was fear that God would punish them if they didn't give their tithe. Maybe it was fear that their neighbors and their friends would think that they're shirking their duties as a loyal Jew by giving their gifts. They wanted to be seen as loyal to the temple and also to the nation of Israel. But also because they gave their gifts out of their abundance. They also feared trusting God. intellectually, in the mind, I'm sure they would claim that they knew God cared for them. But in their hearts, not so much. I am sure the rich young ruler gave his required 10% regularly. But he still lived in fear, didn't he? Fear of trusting fully in God. Jesus said, it's hard for a rich person. And remember, most North Americans are quite rich in comparison to the rest of the world. It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. We trust more in what we have accumulated or achieved than God. There's some truth to the idea that you only own something if you can give it away. Otherwise, it owns you. As Jesus was sitting in the temple watching people give their tithes and offerings, he's immediately drawn in that moment to looking at a very inconspicuous person that was there that day. Shall we wait? Amid all the pomp and ceremony, it won't shut off. There we go. That's okay. Throw it in the offering plate. There, I won. Yay. Okay, good. All right. Where was I? I can't even remember now. As Jesus was sitting in the temple, remember, he was watching people making these grand displays of giving to the temple. He's immediately drawn to probably the most inconspicuous person who was there that day. Amid all the pomp and ceremony of others giving out of their great abundance, a woman who is a widow comes along and offers 2 copper coins. These copper coins were worth 1/64 of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage in those days. Almost nothing. She comes quietly. There's no orchestra bringing her in, no parade. She comes in without any fanfare. Her 2 little coins don't even hardly make a tinkling sound as they tumble down the receptacles. And then she departs as quietly as she came. She was not noticed by anyone, it seems, other than Jesus. So he calls his disciples over and he points this woman out to them. They didn't notice her either. Why does he point her out? Could it be that after all the lessons on the nature of the kingdom of God and what is required of us, along comes someone that we never get her name, we don't know who she is, along comes someone who gets it. Not a Pharisee, not a scribe, not even one of Jesus' own disciples, but a widow whose poverty is so absolute that she gives all she has. She gives her 2 little copper coin. Behold, Jesus says. Behold, he could have easily said, someone not governed by fear, but by the full by her full trust in God. Remember, Jesus has been sitting there watching people undertake what should be an act of faith, only to be moved by someone who gives the smallest amount you could even imagine. 2 copper coins, they wouldn't buy very much, if anything. It's kind of like our now defunct pennies, right? Jesus was moved by this woman's sacrifice, her commitment to God represented by the temple. And the disciples, how do you think they reacted? I don't really know, but I suspect they stood around scratching their heads. We don't get it. I don't know how much you know about poker. I don't know very much at all, really. Except I'm confused as to why it's now considered a sport and now shows up on TSN and all the other sport networks. That makes no sense to me. But from what I do know, there comes a time in every game of poker when one of the players, or maybe more, confidently pushes their whole pot into the middle of the table and says what? I'm all in. Yeah. Whoever said that knows more about poker than I do. It's a bold, risky move, isn't it? Bold, risky move. It's an all or nothing move. If you win the hand, you get a big payday. If you lose the hand, well, frankly, you're busted. In terms of confidence in God, this unnamed woman is all in. The two copper coins were all she had. Her economic vulnerability is now absolutely complete. She's at the complete mercy of God. She is staking her life on the grace of God. So how does the action of this widow make us feel? I mean, to be honest, judging the scribes and their devouring of the widow's homes, as I would see that easily as being heartless and evil. And it's an easy thing to be judgmental. But to emulate, to follow this widow's example, well, that's another whole matter altogether. It's interesting that I remember someone made the point to me, we just looked at this story not long ago, about Bartimaeus. You remember him? He was the blind man sat at the side of the road. After being healed, he could more easily follow Jesus than the rich young ruler could. Why is that? Because Bartimaeus had nothing to lose. It was a relatively easy thing for him to go all in. And he did. He went all in and followed Jesus. The same goes for the widow in today's lesson. When all you have is two small copper coins to throw into the pot, even if it's all you have, it may be considerably easier than selling a vast holding of wealth like the rich young ruler. The Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, the love of money. As true as that is, I also believe that money can, if we let it, fuel our fear. We fear, for example, losing money, not having enough money. And this one is big on my mind lately, not having enough money to support myself in retirement. And that kind of fear, it can kill us. You know, a true story. There was a woman in West Palm Beach, Florida, who died alone at the age of 71. And the coroner's report on her death was absolutely tragic. The cause of death? Malnutrition. This dear lady wasted away till she was 50 pounds. Investigators who found her said the place where she lived was a veritable pigsty or pig pen. It was the biggest mess you could even imagine. One seasoned investigator declared it as the worst residence he had ever been inside. It was in such a disarray and so full of garbage. The woman had for some time begged food from her neighbors and gotten what clothes she could from the Salvation Army. From all outward appearances, she was a penniless recluse, a pitiful, forgotten widow. But such was not the case. Amid the jumble of her unclean, disheveled belongings, they found two keys to two different banks. And what they found there was unbelievable. The first safe deposit box contained over 700 AT&T stock certificates, plus hundreds of other valuable certificates, bonds, solid financial securities, and not to mention a stack of cash amounting to nearly $200,000. The second box had no stock certificates, only more currency, lots of it, $600,000 to be exact. Adding up, this woman who starved to death had in her possession over $1 million. I think we can conclude that this poor woman lived in great fear. Her reliance on keeping every penny destroyed her. It killed her. Just like the scribes, Jesus described fear of trusting God fully. It destroys the abundant life that God has for each one of us. If fear plays on the mind, it causes us to make bad decisions, to make excuses to avoid our commitment and our involvement in the kingdom of God. Unless you think I'm immune to this struggle, I assure you I'm not. I'm constantly wrestling with my level of conviction to the biblical promises that we all hold so dear. If God is for us, who can be against us? All things work for good for those who are called according to his purpose. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm terrified by that story in Acts 5 of the husband and wife team of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? Who claimed to have sold a piece of property to support the early church, but they held some of the profit back. Remember that story? And Peter told them that each in turn, that it was not the church or the apostle they had lied to, but they had lied to God himself. They immediately dropped dead for their transgression. Awful story. The danger here and for the scribes is trying to project a level of commitment to the kingdom of God that we simply do not possess. I admit to you, I wish I was more like the widow we met today. I really do. I wish I every once in a while, or maybe all the time, could just say to God, I'm all in. Or at the very least, I'd like to be able to say, I want to be a little more in the kingdom of God. Instead, I know that much of what I do or give to God is out of my abundance. God help us all to grow enough in our faith to hold nothing back.